I'll look at two verses that seem contrary to one another. Matthew 9. I'll read from verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Then if you turn to Mark 5, I'm reading from verse 18. And when he, that's Jesus, was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and have had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now on the surface, those verses seem to contradict one another, because we read in Matthew Jesus saying, not to tell anyone of the miracle I have performed. And then in Mark, we have him saying, go and tell people what great things I have done for you, how I've healed you of your demon possession. So on the surface, they seem contrary one to another. See, the two blind men come into the home. They're healed by Jesus. But he says, don't tell anybody I've healed you of your blindness. They couldn't keep it from everyone. Anyone close to them, family or friends, would immediately know that they'd been healed of their blindness. But they were not to publish it abroad. And we see Jesus doing this on other occasions. If you turn to Matthew 8, verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And if you turn again to Matthew 12, he's just healed the man with the withered hand, and says in verse 14, Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make it known. So those occasions where Jesus says, don't make it known the miracle I've performed. Yet with the Gadarene demoniac, he says to go home and tell what great things I've done for thee. So on the surface, it seems a contradiction. It seems that Jesus is saying two completely, totally opposite things. Don't tell people what I have done for you. But there isn't really a contradiction. Why is it sometimes he says, don't tell people, and sometimes he says, do tell people? Well, on the one hand, his miracles needed to be known because they bore testimony to the fact that he was God the Son, the promised Messiah. But on the other hand, his miracles could create certain problems. One of them was his enemies were always provoked whenever Jesus performed healing miracles like this that they knew about, that they heard about, that they witnessed. And of course, Jesus' death was when he was going to lay down his life on Calvary's cross. And it was always a great danger these enemies would intervene before that time as a result of his miracles. But even more so, there was the danger that people would look upon Jesus just as a miracle worker, just as somebody who healed the sick. And it would get in the way of him preaching the gospel, making known the way of salvation through faith in him. If you turn to Mark 1, you can see how this actually happened. Mark 1 and verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, it's the same account before, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for the testimony unto them. But he went out, and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So there's an example, really, of what I've just been speaking about. When Jesus performed these miracles of healings, masses of people came for healing. That's all they were interested in, the healing of their bodies. They looked upon him as a great miracle healer. And it got into the way of him going into the city. It hindered him in preaching the gospel. But when he heals the Gadarene demoniac, there was no danger on that occasion of that miracle getting in the way of him making known the gospel, because the people in that area wanted him to leave. It wasn't that they were all coming to him en masse for healing and getting in the way of him spreading the gospel, the way of salvation. The people just didn't want anything to do with him. They wanted him to depart from their area. So in that situation, it was important. He went and told his family and his friends what great things God had done for him. So there was no contradiction. It's just different circumstances, different times, different places. Where it was good to go and make known the miracle he had performed, well, then Jesus makes that clear. When it would be unhelpful to go and make known the miracle he performed, Jesus also makes that clear. So it's not that they were always not to say he'd performed a miracle, or always say he'd performed a miracle. It depended on the circumstances, what was involved, where he was at the time. So sometimes he tells people to go and tell what I've done. On other occasions, he says, don't tell what I have done. Now we'll look at another. If you turn to John 20, and I'll read from verse 15. Jesus said unto her, that's Mary, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told disciples, that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said thus, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Now sometimes people think a contradiction there, things that are contrary to one another, is the fact that Jesus tells Mary not to touch him, and Jesus tells Thomas to touch him. And they think those two things are totally contrary one to another. But when he says to Mary to not touch him, not to cling to him, he's not saying that this is physically wrong, that she shouldn't do this, but she is to stop doing that and immediately go and tell the brethren that he ascends to his Father and their Father, his God and their God. But because he still hasn't ascended as yet, Mary still would touch him. For in Matthew 28 with the other Mary, they fall down at his feet, they hold his feet, and they worship him. So it wasn't wrong what she wanted to do in cling on to him, hold on to him, touch him. But she wasn't to do that there and then. She had to go immediately, make known to the disciples that he was going to ascend to the Father after his resurrection. He wasn't going to remain on this earth. They had to have that clear in their minds that he was soon to depart from this world. He was going to leave them. But Thomas, of course, is a different kettle of fish. Thomas can't believe what the other disciples tell him, that they'd seen Jesus bodily risen again from the dead. And he just can't believe it. Even though Jesus said this would happen, he can't believe it. And we sometimes think, oh, Thomas, but I wonder what you'd have thought if you'd have been alive at the time. If Jesus said to you, I'm going to die on the cross and I'm going to rise again from the dead. I wonder what we would have really thought. And if somebody had said to us, you know, he's risen from the dead, I've seen him, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if we didn't think, oh, get away, you know, they've lost it, they've lost the plot. It's so easy to be critical. But Jesus appears to them again with Thomas present, and he tells him to be not faithless, but believing. And Jesus, in effect, tells Thomas to physically touch him so that he would be in no doubt whatsoever. It would be as clear as crystal to him that his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who had physically died on the cross and been buried in that tomb, was there before his very eyes, bodily risen from the dead. You see, Jesus' physical presence was no longer going to be with the disciples for a long time after he rose from the dead. He was going to ascend to his Father. And Mary needed to realize that. And she must go and tell the disciples immediately, because he hadn't yet ascended to the Father. But they needed to know that was going to happen, And they needed to know, therefore, they needed to take action and make sure they were with him as he told them to meet with him on other occasions. So Mary could touch him. She did do afterward when she met him with the other Mary. But there, Jesus is telling her to immediately go straight away. Don't be touching me, clinging on to me. You go and tell the disciples that I am going to ascend to my Father. But Thomas, of course, he needed to touch the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that he should need to touch him. He shouldn't have been faithless, but believing, and believing what Jesus had said. But his faith was so weak at the time, the only thing that was going to convince Thomas was to actually physically touch Jesus in the flesh. And it's little wonder when he did so that he cried out, "My Lord and my God." Because what a shock, in one sense, to physically touch somebody that you know they've died and has stood there before you, talking to you in a real raised body. So there's no contradiction between Mary not touching Jesus, clinging onto Jesus at that time, but going immediately and telling the disciples he was going to ascend, because she would still touch him on another occasion. And the contrast with Thomas, who was told to touch him because he needed to do so, so that he knows in his own heart that Jesus truly has bodily risen again from the dead. Next one we're going to consider, if you get Romans 14 and Galatians 4, because the two verses that seem contrary to one another are in those passages. Romans 14 and Galatians 4. In Romans 14, it says this in verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And if you go to Galatians 4, it says in verses 10 and 11, ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. And these two verses seem to be saying something contrary one to another. In other words, saying it was okay, it wasn't wrong to observe special days. And on another occasion saying it is wrong to observe special days. So on the surface, they seem contrary to one another. But there isn't any contradiction here. The difference is the difference between the people it's addressed to. The difference between Jewish and Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews, from the day they were born, observed various feast days in the ceremonial law, like the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of the Tabernacles, so on and so forth. They always had them, had done. When they were converted, the apostles made clear to them that the ceremonial law with the coming of Christ no longer applied, that they didn't have to obey all these regulations and commandments in the ceremonial law. But as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, because it was part and parcel now of their very culture, he says, let the Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ be persuaded in their own mind. So if some of them, because the day they were born, they'd always observe that day, well, then they could continue to observe that day, provided they realized that there was no command from God to now have to observe it, and it was nothing to do with their salvation. But they were free to observe these special days that they'd always done since the day they were born as a part of their culture, as a people, but not as a part of obedience to God or a part of a way of salvation. However, when it comes to the Gentile believers in Christ, things are different. There were false teachers telling them, that's what he's addressing in Galatians, that they had to observe the ceremonial law, observe all these feast days to be saved. In other words, faith in Christ wasn't enough for salvation. It was faith in Christ plus observing all the ceremonial law, keeping all these special days, which of course the Gentile believers had never observed in their lives. And Paul makes clear to them that they should not observe and keep these days, as these false teachers said, because salvation was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And they must not give any impression that they needed to, as these false teachers were saying, observe and keep these feast days as a way of salvation. With the Jews, it was part and parcel of their life from the day they were born. And Paul says, you can be persuaded in your mind as a Jewish believer, you can still observe those days if you want or not, but you're not obeying a command of God by keeping them, and you're not contributing to your salvation by keeping them. But to the Gentile believers in Christ who've never ever observed these days, he's saying, don't now start doing so, thinking you've got to do this to be saved, that faith in Christ isn't enough. So there's no contradiction between the two, but the believers in Christ who are Jews may or may not observe those feast days as part of their culture, but the Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ must never do so, because they'd never observe those days, and they were not to start observing them now because false teachers were telling them you had to keep these days to be saved. He reminds them that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And without going to the scriptures, there's other scriptures that speak about circumcision and uncircumcision, about the Jewish believers would be circumcised and the Gentiles wouldn't be. But neither of those things contributed to a person being saved or not being saved. It was faith in Christ alone. And Jews who were converted, they couldn't be uncircumcised. They had been circumcised. But the Gentiles who were converted obviously have no need to be circumcised, because there's no point. It wasn't necessary. It wasn't required by Almighty God. So the apparent contradiction isn't a contradiction. It's the world of difference between a Jewish believer in Christ, a people who had been given the ceremonial law to keep the ceremonial law, and who, from the day they were born, was a normal part of their life. They observed these days. They were special days in the calendar, but they were no longer to, by keeping the day, like observe the Passover, think you're observing a command of God, because it was no longer required. And they were no longer to think by keeping that day you're contributing to your salvation, because you're not. But the Gentiles must never ever, he says, start observing these days as though you're required to do so as a means of salvation. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. We'll do one more. It's not too long, this one. We turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and 2 Corinthians 1. And I'll read verse 13. They have no temptation, could be translated test or trial, taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted, tested, tried, above that you are able, but will with the temptation, the test, the trial, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Then if you turn to 2 Corinthians 1, and verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And some see a contradiction here. As if on the one hand, God is saying, you won't be tested, you won't be tried, you won't be tempted above what you're able to bear in 1 Corinthians 10. But Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 1, he was tested, he was tried, above measure, above what he was able to bear. Well, the first example in 1 Corinthians 10 is about God being faithful. God not allowing us, God can be relied upon not to allow us to be tested, tried above what we're able to bear, so that it would overcome us. Because we can rely upon God to give us the grace, the strength, the help, the support to be able to bear whatever trial comes our way. But in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul is talking about he was pressed out of measure above strength. In other words, the tests, the trials he was going to were all too much for him. They were unbearable in his own strength. But he makes it very clear throughout his epistles, he was able to endure, he was able to keep going because God was faithful. So that when he went through various trials, which in his own strength were unbearable, God made them bearable by giving him the grace, the support, the help that he needed so he could keep going. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says this from verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. It's a bit like saying, you know, some trial came along in my life and I was knocked down. But I wasn't knocked out because, although you can't do this in a boxing ring, my corner man jumped in and lifted me up and I wasn't knocked out. And that's the point he is making. There were times in his life when he was pressed beyond measure. You look at the life of Paul and some of the trials he went through. Humanly speaking, they would be unbearable. But he was able to bear them, not because Paul was some sort of superman, but because his God was faithful. And God could be relied upon to give him the grace, the help, the strength, the support he needed. So no matter all the trials and tests he went through, they didn't, as it were, destroy him. And that's a great encouragement for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no contradiction here. You can be tried above your own measure to bear. And you may have experienced that in some things that have happened to you already in life. But we can never be tried above the measure we are able to bear, ultimately, because God will support, help, strengthen, give us the grace that we need. So the trial, which would have been overwhelming and almost destroyed us, will never ever do so, because his grace is always sufficient for the believer, no matter what trial, what difficulty, what problem they're going through. So it's not that we say as Christians, when some great trial comes along, I'm all right, you know, this isn't going to overwhelm me, this isn't going to be too much for me, I'm strong, you know. We can't say that, because there's so many things in life can happen to us that would be unbearable, would overwhelm us. But we can say as Christians, no matter what happens to me, no matter how unbearable it is and overwhelming for me, it will never overwhelm me, because my God can be relied upon. He's faithful, He'll give me the grace, the strength, the help to bear whatever trial comes, no matter how unbearable it seems, humanly speaking.